So we turn to our reading, which is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is on page 1196 of the Red Church Bibles. It's verses 1 to 9, so I'll read that now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 9. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Lord, pray now as we open up your word, you help me to speak truth, and if anything is true, I pray you help us to receive it and put it into practice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I heard that I was speaking on this passage, I thought, oh, great. It's not exactly a favorite Bible verse or the kind of thing that you see printed on your verse of the day calendar, or maybe it should be. So if we're honest, there are parts of the Bible that we like to read, and parts that talk about the love of God and the goodness of God and reconciliation and healing and so on. And there are other parts which have a much less positive tone and which we tend to talk about less often. And this, I suppose, is one of the latter. So for many, maybe modern readers, people who just pick up the Bible, Paul's almost bitter tone in some of these passages feels maybe uncomfortable and maybe not very appealing, perhaps not even very loving. After all, wasn't Jesus about love and peace? And doesn't it say, do not judge? Shouldn't a Christian be more positive? Is this just a nasty Apostle Paul flying off the handle and venting his frustration? What happened to considering others better than yourselves? So what's going on here? Or think of 2 Peter. I don't know if anyone's familiar with that book. When I first read 2 Peter, chapter 1 is so glorious. Peter talks about how a Christian has everything they need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He talks about how we can participate in the divine nature. And he talks about how the apostles did not follow cleverly devised fables when we told you of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we ourselves saw him on the sacred mountain. And all this stuff is so breathtaking. And then when you get to chapter 2, he suddenly goes off on this massive rant about false teachers, where he just piles up condemnation on these people, saying things like, bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to slander celestial beings, they're brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. They'll be paid back for what they've done. Springs without water, mists driven by a storm, blackest darkness is reserved for them. And he just goes on and on, just really piling up the condemnation against them. And it's easy to kind of read these passages and you think, wow, where did all this bitterness come from? What's going on here? Are the apostles just really angry people? Do they just need to relax and chill out a bit? Is it not more Christian just to live and let live? After all, isn't everyone entitled to their own opinion? Well, I think it helps us if we can have some idea of what it is that the apostles are fighting against so viciously. So going back to the text, I'm going to take the last section first and the first section last. Verse 5, Paul's talking about people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Verse 6, he talks about people who worm their way into the homes of weak-willed women and exploit them. Is he exaggerating? I mean, what could this be? What are we talking about here? And is any of this at all relevant today? Well, I want to suggest that here we have a problem of false teachers and charlatans who exploit the weak and ignorant. And that this problem, far from being a personal bugbear of the apostles, is a problem of staggering proportions that's been with the church since its beginning and has perhaps never been so widespread as it is today. And I'll explain why I say this. And to do that, I've downloaded some videos from YouTube, which I would hope to show you. The first clip you're going to see is a clip from the ministry of Peter Popoff. I don't know if anyone's heard of him. I have to tell you that his website is live. He's around today. This is current. Peter Popoff runs a worldwide ministry, including faith healing events, and he also has a line in business products, which he claims have miraculous powers, as you'll see. So this isn't intended to be humorous, although I suppose it is, but this is very serious. But let's have a look at the video clip, see what you think.
Dr. Popoff wants you to know that God can reverse every negative verdict in your life. You don't have to live a life sentence of lack and defeat. You can be free to enjoy all of God's richest blessings. That's why he wants to send you your free packet of Miracle Spring Water, your point of contact for the miracle you need, now in a larger size.
I had been in two car accidents, and the doctors kept saying, well, here, you got to take painkillers. I used your Miracle Spring Water, and it's gone.
The bank said, told me that I could not get another home. I prayed, I believed, I followed every instruction, and on May 26th, we closed on our dream home.
Stop settling on less and reach for God's best. God is a God of more, and now there's more Miracle Spring Water in a new, larger packet.
You have sent me the water, and I use it. You told me I was going to get a check for $7,000. Sure enough, I got a check in the mail. It was exactly $7,000.
Another check for $4,700 for me to move to New York City. Glory to God. Supernatural wealth transfer.
I will send you the Miracle Spring Water. I'll send you the instructions. I'll tell you how to use it to see total victory in every area of your life.
Act now. Call the number on your screen today and get your free packet of Miracle Spring Water.
Isn't it amazing to see what God is doing?
So that's Peter Popoff. What it doesn't say in the video is that when you send off for the free Miracle Spring Water, you also receive an anointed prayer tool, which is a letter from Peter Popoff, which tells you that the miracle you require will not take place until you send a check to Peter Popoff for $27. And 5 days later, when the check is cleared, you can expect your miracle. Popoff's tax return shows that his ministry made $23 million in 2005. Another thing that Peter Popoff does is faith healing events. And one of the amazing things about his faith healing events is that he's able to know supernaturally the names and even details of the people that come forward for healing. It's amazing, isn't it? Except that in 1986, a skeptic called James Randi showed that Popoff was using an earpiece and receiving information from his wife via a radio, which she had garnered from the audience members before the event. So Popoff was publicly exposed in 1986, and yet he's still around today, living in a huge house in Los Angeles and making millions of dollars a year. So that's Peter Popoff. The second individual I want to draw your attention to is a man called the Reverend Dr. Paul Lewis. Paul Lewis uses the same strategy as Popoff, gives away free miracle soap to anyone who calls up. So let's have a look at Paul Lewis.
God can reverse every negative verdict in your life. You don't
believe what I'm telling you. I'm feeling your hurt. Many of you right now.
I think it's the other one. Thanks. Perfect.
Believe what I'm telling you. I'm feeling your hurt. Many of you right now, you're so sick. You're so much in poverty. You're dying. But listen to me. I care. Jesus care about you. Why don't you pick up the phone right now and call that toll-free number? Let me send you my free miracle olive oil soap. Let me rush it to you in the mail. Log in on our website right now. Log in. I want, hallelujah, to send you this free of charge. Let me help you. And I promise you, my friend, I want to write you back. I want to rush this miracle olive oil soap to you. Trust me, my friend, it works. Thousands and thousands of letters I get in the mail of people that I've been using this soap, and I rush it to them. The testimony that I'm hearing, cancer been healed, AIDS been healed, leukemia been healed. People that couldn't find a job, they get up that morning and they take a bath with the soap. And as they take a bath with the soap, they went out and God blessed them with jobs, brand new home. There was a man, my God, was supposed to sentence to go to jail. And my God, he took the soap and he washed himself with the soap. Stand before the judge, and every charge was dropped. Listen to me, the same God that is moving for people can move for you. Why sit here and
thanks. So that's the Reverend Dr. Paul Lewis. Of course, the soap again is only effective once the user has sent him a check in the post. And if you look on Dr. Lewis's preaching schedule on his website, which I did, you'll see that he's not made an appearance since 2009. This is because in 2009, Lewis was charged with the sexual abuse of two girls, one 14 and another 15 years old. And he's been fighting a legal battle ever since. So here we've just got two examples. Unfortunately, there are hundreds of such people whose life is based around verse 5 of our text, having the form of godliness but denying its power. People who appear in people's homes, look at verse 6, they worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women and men. Isn't that amazing how true this is today? They worm their way into people's homes through the TV set. And they use the appearance of spirituality to take money from the gullible, the broken, and the desperate. And in return, they receive a useless gimmick. And these men and women prey on the helpless and make millions of dollars while they take what little their flock has and leave them with nothing. Well, this is the general form of a false teaching, which is not always so brazenly fraudulent, but it's generally called prosperity preaching, and I just thought I would mention it very briefly here. It's the teaching that God wants you to be rich, and this is called the prosperity gospel. As Gloria Copeland, a current American prosperity preacher, puts it, the principle is this: give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Give one car and receive the return that would furnish you a lifetime of cars. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. That's a quote. Well, the irony, of course, is that prosperity preaching really does work. You really do get rich if you're the preacher. For the flock, however, it's a different story. Well, this teaching and this style of false teaching is growing throughout the world. It's not just in America, but in all over the world, places like Africa, India, South America. This teaching is everywhere, but surely not in our green and pleasant land of England, you say. Well, I'd like to tell you about something called the International Gathering of Champions. It's an annual convention of Pentecostalists. It's taken place every year since 1991 and is now one of the largest Christian occasions in Britain. Preachers tell the congregation, who pay £20 for a weekend ticket, how God wants them to get rich and then get richer still. In 2008, 80,000 Christians gathered in East London to revel in the words, God wants you to be rich. So, we don't know exactly what Paul was specifically referring to when he spoke of these men, but I think it must have been comparable in some way to what we see today in these kinds of preachers and this kind of teaching. These men of God having the form of godliness yet denying its power. Or to use the words of 1 Timothy 6:4, it fits so perfectly. People who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So, is Paul flying off the handle here? Is Peter over the top when he attacks these preachers? Well, if they're anything like the kinds of false preachers we have today, I think not. I think Paul is being gentle. I think he's holding back. I think the anger Paul feels must be small compared to the wrath of God against those who deliberately use the name of his crucified son in order to exploit, manipulate, and destroy. It's done in the name of Jesus. And this is the holiest name in the universe, the name to which every knee will bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the name before whom, as the song says, earth and heaven will flee away. And in his name they do these things. And this should make us tremble and weep. And so, I think this gives us some kind of background for understanding the words of Paul in this chapter. Well, I'd like to move on and ask this, the question, how does this happen? What is the root? What's the root cause of this thing that we agree is so abhorrent and awful? What's the root issue here? Well, let's look at the text again with this question in mind. Verse 1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And just pause parenthesis at this point. The last days for Paul is not some future time as such. The last days, according to the New Testament usage, is ever since the first coming of Christ. Ever since that time, we have been in the last days. The first coming of Christ marked the beginning of the last days, and we've been in them ever since. So Paul is in the last days, and so are we. So let's carry on. In the last days, there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So looking at those verses, what's the one word which comes out more than any other? What's the root issue at stake here? Anyone got any ideas? Love. Right. I'm hearing the word love. Yeah, thank you. I agree. The root issue here is love, or more precisely, what you love. What's the most important thing about you? Is it what you know? Is it who you know? Is it your abilities, your job, what you have, what you look like? What makes the biggest difference to your life? Well, I'm going to suggest that there's an important sense in which, although this isn't the only thing, there is an important sense in which the most important thing about you is what you love. And I think this is, for us, in a way, as individuals, the most important question we'll ever face. What do you love most? It's very interesting to read the New Testament and look out for any time when this issue is brought up, the issue of what you love. It comes up a lot. One example, an important one, and actually was quoted earlier by David, Matthew 22:35. You don't have to turn to it. I think you know it. I'll read it out. It says this. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So the most important commandment in the whole of the Hebrew revelation from Moses to Jesus revolves around this very question. What do you love? Is it God or something else? And this is really the question. And you know, the question of love is just the other side of the question of worship. And the question of worship is just the other side of the question, what is your deepest joy? So to illustrate, Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. I take this to mean that what you love most is also the thing in which you find the most joy and satisfaction. Which makes sense, doesn't it? The thing you love most is the source of your joy, your hope, your comfort, your fulfillment. It's your center. Your love defines the center of your life. And the Bible says that there is only space for one ultimate love on the altar of your heart. And that love will either be a created being, perhaps yourself, or it will be the Creator. And further to this, the claim of Christianity is that any ultimate love which is not the Creator, will not be able to stand the weight of your love. It will not be able to carry the weight of all your desires for security, satisfaction, joy, peace, for life. It will fail you. No matter what it is, anything which occupies the altar of your heart, which is not your Creator and Savior, will ultimately collapse. And this will result in a rot, a kind of a rot spreading through your heart and into your life. And this rot is called sin. And so the essence of sin is not doing naughty things. It's a condition of the heart which loves, cherishes, and worships that which is other than God. And another word for this condition is idolatry. So please don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to say that it's wrong to enjoy good things in the world, like the creation, like Katie was speaking about earlier, or music, art, friends, family. These things are all good. And we should love them in a sense, but I'm speaking, however, of a love in an ultimate sense. Love in the sense of that which I love so much that I worship it, that I serve it, that it occupies that sacred place in the altar of my heart. So relating this back to the text, these people have made an elementary mistake. Somehow they've allowed something very simple to happen. Just a little self-love. A little bit of self on the altar of worship. A little bit of serving the self. Love, a bit of love for money. It starts with just a simple misdirected love, a little bit of misdirected worship. And the result is the exaggerated and appalling sins which Paul describes. So the problem actually is unseen. The problem is misdirected love, as we can see in verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, going down to verse 3. Not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, misdirected love here. And the application for us is all too obvious. I don't think many people here are tele-evangelists. We might not be stealing money from vulnerable people. But we are just as vulnerable to this root as anyone else. Sin. The difference between life and death. The difference between heaven and hell is not a matter of whether we have done these terrible things. It's very simply a matter of the love of the heart. And so in this matter, when we look at people like Peter Popoff and Paul Lewis, and we're rightly shocked and appalled, let's at that same moment take care that we don't miss the danger. For this is the very problem that Paul describes us as having in our own natures. Turn with me to Romans 1:25. Please. This verse I'm coming to believe more and more to be very much a central verse for understanding the Bible. Here Paul talks about not about tele-evangelists or prosperity preachers. He applies this to the condition of humanity in general. He says this is our condition, Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And going down to verse 28, he describes the results of this great exchange, of exchanging God for the created thing, of exchanging love for the Creator for love for the creation. And notice how similar it is to the list in 2 Timothy. It says, let's go to verse 29. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So quite sobering. This is not about Peter Popov. This is the general state of mankind, apart from God, a state of misdirected love. And this is the state that we're all born into and from which we cannot extricate ourselves. And this is one reason why we need a savior. And if you're a Christian tonight, you are in a battle. And it's a battle for your love, a battle for your affections. Who will win your affections? Will it be the idols which will eventually destroy your humanity? Or will it be the infinite, immortal God in Jesus Christ who will fulfill your deepest longings and change you, as the song says, from glory into glory? See, we're all headed in one or the other direction. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then the Bible says that you must be trying to build your comfort, your joy, your source of being on something which is not God. At the center of your life is something that cannot hold the weight of your being, and it cannot fulfill your deepest longings, and it will eventually collapse or hollow you out. And the Bible says that Christ is the only person in the universe great enough to truly bear the weight of all your needs. Or to put it another way, the only person in the universe glorious enough to be the proper object of all your love is Christ Jesus. No one and nothing else is worthy of the worship of your heart. And this is where the false teachers went wrong, as we can see. So let's take stock of what we've seen so far. In verse 2, we saw that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And this misplaced love leads to a disordering of the rest of life, which we see in the rest of the verses 3 and onwards. Look at verse 8. Just as Janice and Jambres, I was reading this with my good friend Dan Armand yesterday because we were kind of praying about it. And because he spent a lot of time in France, he pronounced it Jambre, which I thought was great. I'm not sure if Paul had that in mind. I don't know. Janice and Jambres. Does anybody know who they were? Anyone got really, really good Bible knowledge? Can remember where they come up? It's close. Actually, the that was a good try, but it was a trick question because they're not in the Bible. I might be proved wrong, but I don't think they're in the Bible. These characters, actually, according to Jewish the Talmud, which is a Jewish extra biblical document. These were the two magicians in Pharaoh's court who were able to replicate Moses' miracle of turning the staff into a snake, I think. So whether or not they were called Janus and Jambres, well, it's not in the Bible, but this is what Paul is saying here, is that these men who he's talking about are characterized as being essentially the same type as the archetypal enemies of God in the Old Testament, the Egyptian magicians. So basically he's saying that the result of this misdirected love ends with the one who falls into it, essentially being a fighter against God, an active enemy of his purposes. And he says in verse 26 of the previous chapter, captive to the devil, so fighting for the kingdom of the devil. So my final question, is it my final question? A question for you and for us is, how can we make sure as Christians that this doesn't happen to us? Because as we've seen, it's not a case of, well, I'm not a televangelist. It's not a case of, I'm glad I don't have that problem, or a case of saying, okay, so just go and don't do that. No, we're in a battle, and it's a battle for the center of our hearts. It's a battle for your love, a battle for your affections. And whoever wins this battle wins your soul. So it's not enough just to say, okay, now go and love God. We need to have weapons for the battle. How can we fight? I'm going to briefly mention three principles that I see in the writings of Paul to help us in this. The first principle I get from 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. And it says, very simply, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering. And so the question is, how can we make sure our love is not misdirected, but is directed not to the creation, but to the Creator? The first answer is, remember Jesus Christ. Because, you know, it doesn't matter how hard we try to love God. It doesn't really matter how worked up we get or emotional or how many good Christian things we do. If we don't actually engage and consider Jesus Christ, we won't get anywhere. So the first weapon in this battle for the affections is to remember Christ Jesus. In other words, to put it very simply, we need to be in his word. Why? It's not because I'm supposed to read the Bible every day. No, it's because I need to go there to find the only thing in this world that can satisfy the great ache in my soul, which is the ache for God. Because when we see him for who he is, we see glory in his person. This is what Katie was reading about earlier from John Piper. We see the radiance of his character. And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, we see the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When we see him, as Charles Wesley says, when we behold the Lamb, as we meditate on Christ, his goodness, his person, as we study his ways in the gospel accounts, we see the one who was in the very form of God, who was God in human flesh, who humbled himself and died for you, that you might die to sins and live for God. And when we see him, we worship. Then we find what Matthew says is the pearl of great price, that thing which we've been searching for and thirsting for all our lives, and it's in him. And to see him, you need to see him in the word. You need to go there often and spend time there. So the first point, remember, or I've said look to, consider Jesus Christ. See him in the Bible. Second weapon to fight this battle, the weapon of prayer. And I get this from 2 Timothy 1:14, which I actually was speaking on a few weeks ago. It says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of a Holy Spirit who lives in us. But in order to get a fuller picture of Paul's view of the power of prayer, I think we really need to go to Ephesians 3. So let's turn there. There are two amazing prayers in Ephesians. One is in chapter 1, verse 15, and the other is in 3, verse 14. I'm just going to read this. Just try to get a sense of what, for Paul, prayer is. It says this, Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So here we see the first two things working together. It's through prayer that Paul believes the Ephesians will receive power from the Holy Spirit to grasp the love of Christ. So you see that the Holy Spirit gives us power, but not just power to do anything, nor is it a power simply to love God. It's a power to perceive. It's a power to see what formerly was invisible to us, to grasp the love of Christ. And as we fight to love God and not idols, we need to see Christ. We need to remember him, to read about him, think about him, meditate on the scripture. And at the same time, we need to pray to ask God to reveal these things to us, to take away the blindness of sin and to allow us to see the glory of the gospel. And this is the work of the Spirit. So thirdly, my third suggestion from the New Testament, how to fight this battle. And my reference for this is the whole of 2 Timothy. It's walking the walk. And we talked about this a bit. I think I said talked about this last time I was here, but I still think it's true. So really the whole of 2 Timothy is just a really kind of a big exhortation from Paul that Timothy walk the walk of the righteous. So look at verse chapter 1, verse 6. Well, I'll read it out. It says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. 1, verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, which means not just remember it, but do it. Chapter 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. 3:14 says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And 4:2 says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And I'm sure we could find more. But Paul is really saying here that if Timothy is to stay free from sin, if he's to stay free from the power of misdirected love, from losing his faith, it's not just enough to read the Bible and pray. He also has to make decisions. He actually has to act. He actually has to walk deliberately, sort of one foot in front of the other, using his will. So therefore, as we follow Jesus, we don't have to wait until we feel spiritual before we obey. Obedience is how we walk. It's how we follow Jesus. It's how we move forward. And we don't always feel like obeying, but this is why Paul reminds him again and again. This is how we move forward, and this is one way that we throw out the idols out of our lives by obedience to the will of God. And this is how we keep the way clear for God to reveal himself and to take his place in the altar of our hearts as the supreme love, supreme ruler, supreme satisfaction at the center of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've heard from your word tonight. And we pray that you would give each of us a holy fear of falling into the sin of these men who love, just simply love the wrong things. We pray that you would turn our gaze from loving ourselves, loving self, and loving money, and loving things in the world, in the creation, and turn us to yourself, that we would see you as all glorious and all satisfying and the center of everything. And in doing so, we would become fully human and fully real and fully alive. And we cannot bring this about by our own efforts. Help us to pursue love of you. Help us to pray that prayer from Ephesians 3, that we would be given power together with all the saints to grasp how long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. We pray that we would throw aside everything else that hinders us in this race and in this this quest to see what life really is about and who you really are. We pray that each of us would receive your spirit and your enabling to fight this fight and to go on with you and to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.